We read Isaiah 45, and I could reread it, because basically every text applies. From the opening words of Cyrus, though you do not know me, I know you. In fact, I made you. That's the whole idea of I surnamed you. I gave you your name. One whom you name is one, as it were, whom you bring forth. Though you didn't, you don't know who I am. And then the purpose of God, of course, with Cyrus to his own great purpose as it involves Israel. And woe to him that striveth with his maker. 9. Shall the potsherd strive with the potsherds of, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth, the broken pieces of pottery. You're going to strive with God. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands. But then 18. For thus saith the Lord, that's Jehovah, God of Israel, the church, that created the heaven, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. And 15. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. But I better stop, because pretty soon I will have read the whole thing. Son, passages such as that, and we will quote a few more in the course of the sermon, that the truth of Lord's Day 9 is based. Question 26, what believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, but he is also willing to do it, being a faithful Father. And so Almighty God, our Father, displayed in all his works and an anchor for childlike trust. It is, I suppose, a truism, but nonetheless important to say that for the Christian faith, it is vital to know that Jehovah God is the Almighty. That is a vital truth concerning Jehovah God, of course, is proved by Scripture. There wouldn't be so many references to God as the Almighty or the Mighty One and all his wonderful works that display his might if this reality and truth were not vital to who he is and to our need to know that and our calling to confess that. And of course we could go through Scripture and find all these passages that speak about God as the Almighty, and we would be here all day basically. because the scripture is simply replete with this truth, either directly or by indirectly, but by demonstration that Jehovah God is the Almighty One who does whatsoever He pleases, when and how He pleases. And I just want to point out that this is made plain in the first book of the Bible, and it's made plain in the last book of the Bible, and you can fill in what comes between, as it were. Not always stated explicitly, by the way, just the word Almighty. If you were to look up in the concordance the word Almighty, there'd be a limited list. But the Lord God will sometimes use, the scripture will sometimes use, something in the place of might and being the Almighty. For instance, as you read in Psalm 89, speaks 6, who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? What might of a man compares to the might of the Lord? And then 8 of 89, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. And what a power it is, beloved, when the sea rages, as we must remind ourselves, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. The heavens are thine, 11. The earth is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand. High is thy right hand. So the word there is not almighty, but the word is mighty, and obviously it has to do with His being the Almighty. Sometimes it's stated very directly, however, as for instance in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Jehovah, God of covenant and promise, appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. That's how He, if you will, introduces Himself. Walk before me and be thou perfect, having to do with sincerity and integrity. I am the Almighty God. That should ring a bell, beloved, to Genesis 17. What follows right after He introduces Himself, reveals Himself, speaks of Himself as being Almighty? He says, Abraham, you're 99 years old, and guess what? You and that 89-year-old wife of yours are going to have a child. That's going to take some power. It wasn't in Abraham, and it wasn't in Sarah. But I'm going to see to it that you have this wonder child after all. And then, right in the very next chapter, He speaks to Sarah. And He asks, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I shall return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. In that context, beloved, God Almighty. And then Jacob, dying, blesses his sons, Genesis 49, and he says concerning Joseph, who will have a certain double portion with Ephraim and Manasseh, 25, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, and blessings of the deep that lie under, blessings of the beasts and of the womb, and they shall prevail upon the blessings of my progenitors, and to the everlasting, to the bounds of the everlasting hills. That's quite a phrase, the bounds of the everlasting hills. Well, that's in Genesis, but that's in connection with God who is Almighty, and saying He's going to bless, He shall then bless. And ultimately, don't forget, Jacob is prophesying concerning the inheritance which God has promised to give to his children. chosen and beloved people. That's the first book of the Bible. And then all we have to do, beloved, is go to the last book of the Bible, and then Revelation chapter 4, and I'm overlooking something in 1 that speaks of the Almighty, but I want to just look at this in chapter 4, because you have that which represents the whole of redeemed creation before the throne of God, that emerald throne. Remember Revelation chapter 4, the emerald throne with the rainbow, and it's on the sea, the glass unto crystal, and the first beast, and so on. And the four beasts had them six wings. This is verse 8. Full of eyes, they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when the beasts give honor and thanks and glory to him that sat on the throne and liveth forever and ever, and then thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Notice that. Almighty, in the context of his having created them as the display of his power, but for thy pleasure. Not only by thee, but for thy pleasure they are and were created. To do with as God purposes to do. That's the Almighty, and we could make more references, of course, in the book of Revelation to that truth explicitly set forth and applying to God. What's rather interesting is the book in which that word is found most often. You want to have some kind of a guessing game at a picnic, you might pick what book is the word Almighty in reference to God found most often? You might think it's the Psalms, not that word directly. There's most direct, I suppose you could say, preponderance of references, but the book in which that word Almighty is found most often is the book of Job. In the book of Job, again and again, Jehovah God is referred to as the Almighty. And you know what took place in the book of Job. How God dealt with Job, and the questions arose, why would he deal with this upright man in the way that he did? And having dealt with him as he did, what hope now is there for this man? How can he understand it? And what's the purpose in all of this? Shall we strive with him? Shall we challenge him? Shall we question him? He is the Almighty. Job basically says in one place, we could do it all day and all night and it wouldn't do any good, because he will do what he will do. And who can stand against him? He is the Almighty. But beloved, in the end, as you know, Job didn't confess that and just despair. He's Almighty. He does whatever he wants. He's the potter. I'm the clay. We better just simply submit and be quiet. And it doesn't matter anyway. It's fate, you know. He clings, beloved. He clings to God as the Almighty. I will not let thee go now till you bless me, as it were. Because if anyone can bring good out of this evil, it is thee, O Jehovah. Is anything too hard for thee? It's especially, beloved, in the midst of distress, when everything seems bleak and hopeless, not only for the believer, but even for the church at times, that we cling to him as the Almighty. Has to do with his majesty, doesn't it? You want to know the majesty of God, then you must tie it in with his omnipotence. Or as I say to my catechism students sometimes, to make plain what the word means, omnipotence. Potent, powerful, all, omni, everywhere. All powerful. Exalts him as God. And so the one who is worthy of worship, so vast and staggering in who he is and what he is able to do and what he has brought to pass. In his hands are earth's deep places, is the strength of all the hills. And so we come before the Almighty exactly in the spirit of worship and reverence, because we know this is who he is. And it's important, as of course we must underscore for the element of trust as well, that the one whom we worship is the one worthy of our trust, because nothing is too hard for this God to bring to pass. He's the Almighty. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, but he can do whatsoever he is moved to do, and we, as it were, go in prayer that we might move him. Now there is a mystery there, that we might move him by prayer. But that's what he assures us we do when we come in prayer as children. We move him. He is determined to be moved. He has determined the prayer that would move him. But here is our hope. We come in our need and we move him. Forgiveness of sins, beloved. He will forgive our sins. When does he forgive our sins? He applies it to us when we pray. We move him in our prayers. We move the Almighty. What a power prayer is. Do it by faith, as he says, come, and I will be moved in accordance with your prayers. But the reason for a trust, I hear, sometimes whether you think I do or not, I'm here, and I do hear. And of course, in the end, it's important for a witness to the world itself to confront the ungodly with this Almighty One, who first they want to deny, and they really sense they can deny him all they want, and he is. So then they defy him, and then they oppose him. And the witness over against the unbelieving world, you can oppose him, you can defy him as you will. In the end, he is God, and he will deal with you, and you will be accountable to him, and he will do with you as he pleases, and there's nothing in the end you will be able to do about it. Repent lest you perish. And acknowledge this is the God with whom you have to do and to whom you will give answer. And when he makes a judgment, he is quite powerful to accomplish according to his judgment. And our witness to the world, beloved, we always make reference to God as being Almighty. That's a vital element of missions itself. Read Acts 17. As Paul went to the Athenians, in whom we move and have our being, in whom we live and move and have our being. He's the Creator God. He's the one who made you. He has control and power over your life and all things. So, beloved, in the interest of faith and trust and worship, and testimony itself, we must know this God as the Almighty. Not simply one of the mighty or the mightiest of the mighty. And if one ever takes it into his mind to challenge this Almighty, well, we can be quite sure that in the end, God will come out on top. It will go his way, because he is, after all, mightier. He's a better chess player, if you will, with his wisdom and then with his power. And we can be quite sure things will probably go his way. One of the mighty amongst the mighty, and he is the mightiest. Nothing of the sort, of course. He's the Almighty, which means there is no power apart from his power, which he has been pleased, if you will, to divvy out a portion according to his will. There is no existence, if you will. There is no life. There is no energy apart from his will to supply that being and life and energy. There's a reason why the Catechism says, and why this must be an essential part of our confession, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. Who of nothing. Now there are some great theologians who quibble about whether we can really confess the who of nothing, and technically they say we should not confess that he of nothing made heaven and earth, because before material reality, God was and is, and so he brought it forth out of his counsel. In the end, that is a quibble. There's a reason why the great confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, and then the Westminster as well, reiterate this, who of nothing made the heavens and the earth, and it goes right back to one of the ancient Christological creeds as well. It's not, you know, you can say, well, he didn't make it of nothing because he existed, then you leave the impression that what, God has some material, there's material in God, that's the whole point, beloved, it's in the context, he made of nothing. What is? There was no material. There was no substance prior to God bringing it forth. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Out of nothing. And it has, the point is, it has no substance apart from his will and good pleasure. Not only the display of his power, that he of nothing can bring forth something, material, physical reality, and also, of course, sustain it and direct it as the Almighty, apart from whom no creature has any power, because apart from him no creature would have any existence. And God may suffer for a while those who oppose him and defy him, like Goliath. I defy you, Israel, and your God. I'm going to feed the flesh of this little lad who comes to me with a stick. I'm going to feed his flesh to the fowls of the air. Just see if I don't. And the Lord may suffer that kind of defiance and opposition for a time. And then, as it were, he wearies of it. And he cuts him down to size. And who knows what surprising ways and means and measures. He brings an end to it. He says, you've talked long enough, you've lived long enough, you defied me long enough, your time's up. And he dismisses. He is the Almighty. There is none who is going to confront him in the end, you understand, and defy him with any kind of, shall we say, success, and to accomplish that one's own purpose. It's in the hands of God, who of nothing made all things, and when it is his will, as it were, to vanish, to dismiss that which he has made, he is able to do so. All this power, beloved, comes to display, of course, in the scriptures in many marvelous ways, as it sets forth the works of his hands, and we could turn to any number of passages, but there are some poetic ways that are rather interesting expressions that God uses, the scriptures uses, to refer to this power of God. Psalm 104, he covereth himself, verse 2, with light as a garment, stretches the heavens out like a curtain, lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, makes the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Ah, when the wind comes and it blows with hurricane force, that's the kind of wind that's being talked about. That simply topples trees and causes buildings to crumble and so that nothing can stand, as it were, before the wind of God, as this wind rages with the hurricane or cyclone force. And God is pictured as not swirling, but simply walking upon the wings of the wind, taking, if I may put it this way, his own sweet time, calm and in complete control. And when he wants the wind to stop, like the Son of God in the boat, wind, cease. So much, that's it. And it turns off like a fan. He walks upon the winds, the wings of the wind. And Job knew something of that as well, so that in Job chapter 9, verse 8, he speaks of God who commands the sun, who sealeth up the stars, who alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. He walks upon the wings of the wind, and he treads upon the waves of the sea. And what a power, beloved, what a power there is in the raging of the sea. Men know that. If there's one force, if you will, in creation that man is learning to respect and dares not defy, it's when the sea decides. That is when the Creator God decides that the sea oversteps its bounds. And you have the great wave surges, don't you? On the coast of Texas with the late Hurricane Gustav and the devastation it wrought. And let us all flee, because I don't care how far advanced we are scientifically, we cannot stand when the sea surges up over the shore and sweeps all before it. Let's go back to the tsunami, shall we? And the earth lifting itself, and what it did to Indonesia and Sumatra and so on. The power of the raging of the water, and God walks on the raging of the sea, calm and in control. The Son of God walked upon the raging of the sea. And when he got into the boat and then said to the wind, stop, they said, what manner of man is this? This is God. This one is clothing within himself that which is almighty. And they were filled with a fear, not only a reverence, but at first a certain kind of dread fear. What shall this one do to us and our foolishness and our sin? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. That's the Hallelujah chorus. That's Revelation chapter 19. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And you know what that all is, beloved? It is a hiding of his power. He displays all his great power, his great judgments, and Scripture tells us in the end, and yet for all that, it is a hiding of his power. He read that in Isaiah 45 when he says that thou hidest thy, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Not only does he do things in secret ways, but when he displays his power in these tremendous ways, more is concealed than is revealed. Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise, his brightness as the light. There's a hiding of his power. That's how he displays this. He sees all the brightness coming in his wrath, it says here, because he's coming really against Edom to destroy Edom as the Holy One. His glory covers the heavens, his earth is full of his praise, his brightness as the light. Power comes out of his hand. There's lightning, you see. And there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence and the burning coals. At his feet he stood and measured the earth and drove asunder the mountains, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. And there's a hiding of his power. We see only a fraction of his power. More is hid than is revealed. This is, beloved, the Almighty whom we confess. Shall we not acknowledge that? Shall we not show that, beloved, in our worship? You want a practical implication. It has to do with what kind of worship we bring. What a word, beloved, is in season for the church of our day and age, with its apostasy and its departure and its insistence on shrinking God down to their own size, so they, as it were, can assure themselves that they can handle him. rather than he handling them. And they deceive themselves in their foolish delusions. They will not hear of God as the Almighty. Oh, they'll sing about it. And all that. Christmas season, they'll join you with the Hallelujah chorus. They don't mind the tune, as it were, as it gives a vent to certain kind of emotions that you almost can't find in any kind of other music. Because it's interesting that when you get music that's moved to the glory of God, there's no other music you can find really in the whole world that could compare to it. When the Spirit is working in the hearts of believers and they magnify their God, it is just simply filled with a splendor. The world itself, as it were, stands in kind of an awe and is swept along with it, because they don't have any music comparable. Because in the end, of course, they have no being who compares to God, who is worthy of this praise and this adoration. But they'll join you with the singing of the Hallelujah chorus, and they'll say, the apostate church even, the Lord omnipotent reigneth. But the difference between saying it, beloved, and actually understanding the implications of it. Because God as Almighty ties in with His sovereignty. I don't know, I might talk about God as Almighty as long as it doesn't imply His sovereignty. But the two are interrelated, and they can't be unraveled. His being Almighty is what brings His sovereignty to its practical reality. Without being Almighty, beloved, He couldn't be sovereign. You can have someone who's called a sovereign, a king, who wants things, who wills things, who commands things, and even has quite a bit of power and authority, and a lot of things go his way, because sovereignty has to do with will and pleasure and desires and counsel and so on. It speaks of God's everlasting counsel. That ties in with His sovereignty. There are beings that have their will, and they take counsel together, and they have their plans, and they have their desires, even amongst what we call the mighty. But because they are not truly sovereign, they are not Almighty, they can't accomplish it. For all their will and desire and good pleasure, if you will, every now and again, things go wrong. And they don't accomplish what they've set their heart to do and what they'd like to see come to pass. The outstanding example? Satan. You talk about a mighty being, beloved. Satan is a mighty being. He makes our power and strength minuscule. And we better keep that in mind, too. We are not his match. He'll devour us faster than a lion devours a lamb, if he is allowed simply to have at us, and we think we can contend with him. But how much, beloved, hasn't Satan wanted, plotted, conspired, taken counsel? And has it succeeded? Has he succeeded, beloved? Sometimes it appears as though he has succeeded, and the Lord of the heavens and the earth has him in derision. And Satan finds out afterwards he has been used again. God has used him. He's accomplished what God purposed despite his best intentions. Successes, the fall, sin, temptations that face us, and what we commit. But all with this intention, he wants to destroy the church, of course, that she perishes everlastingly. Be found no more. That, beloved, he does not accomplish, cannot accomplish. Why not? Because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the Almighty, and he's the sovereign. He's the sovereign, you see. And when God wills and plans and takes counsel under, then he also has the ability to direct and control and accomplish these very things. That's the point. All things used by this God to accomplish His will and His good pleasure. Satan,
Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar was a sovereign. And Nebuchadnezzar sought almost to destroy the church. He certainly wiped out Jerusalem and the temple and took what was left of the inhabitants into captivity. And basically they were his slaves, servants, but his slaves. When he wanted to end their lives, he could end their lives. Under his power, his authority, the head of gold. And then he lifted himself up and said, "Is this not Babylon that I have built? I am the sovereign. It's all of me, and I am able to do whatever I will and please. I am the sovereign over the heavens and the earth, as it were." And a word was spoken by the Almighty, and he was changed into a beast, without a mind, as it were, with any self-consciousness, raging about and tied like a beast in a cage for his own safety and the safety of a people. And then he awoke and he knew who was the Almighty, and he had overstepped his bounds. But God using Nebuchadnezzar, of course, for the sake of his people, to punish the ungodly of the church and to chastise his own, his godly, for a purification process. And that's where Cyrus comes in as well. You don't know me. You don't acknowledge me, Cyrus, but I'm using you. You will be of service to me. And he has used, Cyrus too, to his service, didn't he? To send the people back to the promised land. This is, beloved, the Almighty to whom we give our praise and in whom we must put our trust. It ties in the end, beloved, with his being a father who does whatsoever he hath pleased. Don't forget, that ties in with true sovereignty and being almighty. Question arises sometimes, are there not things that God cannot do? Is God able to do everything? He said he's the Almighty. He's able to do everything? And I answer, beloved, no, he's not able to do everything. And I'm not limiting God. There are things God cannot do. I cannot lie. I cannot change. I cannot be tempted with evil. Neither will I tempt any man with evil. I am not a God who can go back on his word. He cannot, because of who he is, and beloved, he will not. He lives in perfect conformity, you understand, to his virtues and who he is. And that's the sign of power, not when you fail to live according to your virtues and your power, and you're a holy being, and instead you sin, you're a Christian, and you fall into sin. Is that a sign of power? I'm a Christian, I have a new life, and I desire to seek God, and then I fail to do it, I sin. So now I can do everything, huh? That proves I'm almighty. No, beloved, that proves I'm weak. I can't live in conformity to the essence of my own new being. I fail. I stumble. God, not God, beloved. I am the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And holiness has to do with purity. And God is, you understand, beloved, God is simply conformed to this purity. He is tied to this purity. He is loyal to this holiness and this purity. And all he does will be in conformity with that purity. That's how he uses his almighty power. And when he works, beloved, that's what's accomplished. The triumph of what is good and pure and holy. And the defeat of sin and evil. That's the proof that he is the Almighty. This is his being. And what shall triumph? Holiness, purity, righteousness shall triumph in the end. Will it? Does it? Is it? It will, beloved. It does. And it is. Righteousness triumphs. From a certain point of view, it has triumphed. Ever hear of the resurrection from the dead? That's the triumph of righteousness that cannot be disputed. That's the foundation of the victory over all sin and evil. It's the principal victory. The whole foundation of the kingdom of sin and evil has cracks in the foundation. And when God decides just to give another little tremor, it's all going to be come crumbling down. But until God wills to give that next little tremor, there are those in the structure of the kingdom of evil that must be rescued. Operation Rescue, beloved. That's the whole New Testament age. Operation Rescue. Lest those who are in the towers perish in the towers as they come crumbling down. And God will not lose one of His own. He will bring each one of us out from the ends of the earth, beloved. He will bring us out, lest we perish. He is the Almighty. He knows how to do that. He has been doing that. That's the whole New Testament age. The gospel has gone forth. And Satan has desired to keep every captive his captive, everyone in bondage his bond servant, his slave. And there are victories, beloved. The word goes forth, God's word, and hearts are changed. Of the most unlikely of those who will be numbered amongst the saints. There were a few so unlikely, beloved, as young Saul of Tarsus in his pride and in his self-righteousness. And he simply represents how many, like St. Augustine, who was not a saint. I'll tell you, when he was growing up, ask his mother Monica what kind of a lad he was in his promiscuity and his sin and his egotism, the pride of his intellect. And God humbled him and then used the gifts He gave to that man for the sake of His own purpose and church. The Almighty, beloved, in the way He saves and who He saves and according to His will, and He cast down, every time He changes heart, He's casting down, beloved, another citadel of darkness, if you will, where the kingdom of darkness rules. He casts it down in that man, that woman's heart, and draws that person to Himself. The Lord God Almighty ruleth. And when He's done gathering His own, Operation Rescue, out of this structure that's upon the cracked foundation, then the Lord Christ will come on that great horse that you read of in Revelation 19, Lord of lords and King of kings, to lay claim to His own not only, but to destroy all evil once and for all. The victory over evil and the destruction of evil and the silencing of evil and the salvation of His church and every last saint to the glory of His name. He is able because He's almighty, and He's willing, beloved, because He's Father. This is the one in whom we put our trust. What a glory, beloved, to have a Father worthy of the name. One of the saddest things of our age, the most grievous thing of our age is that there are so few who really do not even know their own father. So many who knew they had a begetter sometime, but don't know who their father, don't know him as a father. Even if he's in the home, perhaps they don't know him as a father. He's just a man who lives his own life, and maybe be harsh and dictatorial as well, and abusive. But what a wonder to have a father worthy of the name. Fathers not only bring forth into life, but then they take care of the one whom they brought forth into life with food and shelter, and they use all their energy, don't they? Father worthy of the name works. How many are not here who work? To what end? The real purpose to have status in the world, is that way we work? We get status recognition in the world? The real father works with his family in mind. With the church in mind, I should hope, as believers. Isn't that the purpose of our work and our labor? Whatever we're doing, whatever we're accomplishing, how much, how little? Family, the church in mind, God's cause. Man was a father for the care and provision of his own children. But more than that, beloved, there are emotional needs too. You can send a man to an orphanage, you know, and have him fed and have a blanket over him and a bed to lay in. He doesn't have a father, but he's taken care of physically. There's more to it than just being an orphan, just physical. It's what they call the emotional, the psychological, the conversation, the talk, the care, the attention, the protection, to the laying down of one's own life, to use all my strength for the safety of my family and my loved ones, a father who's worthy of the name. And fathers fail. For all our heart, for all our desire, again and again we fall short. Sin and inabilities. But there is a father, beloved, who cannot fail. As it says, our Father for Christ's sake. And it's true that it's Christ who paid the price that he might legally be our Father. But don't forget, beloved, that he's our Father because he willed to be our Father. It comes from the Father. He sent Christ. Why did he send Christ? Why did he send his own Son and would not spare his own Son? Because he would have children, beloved. He would be a father to the people. And to that end, I will not spare my own Son, the Son of my bosom, my one only begotten. I will deliver him up for them all, for you all. That's quite a love. That's the heart of a father. I will do all that I can to accomplish the salvation of this people. God says that. The Almighty says that. Now what? Going to fall short? He spared not his own Son. And now he's going to abandon us. He's going to forget us. He's not going to accomplish what's in his heart. If he were not the Almighty, beloved, it's possible he could not accomplish what's in his own heart. But he is the Almighty. And being the Almighty, if this is in his heart, this is what he is going to accomplish. And not only will he accomplish it, but he will choose the way in which he will accomplish it. And there comes the submission. Because as the Catechism says, he will make even the evils he sends upon me turn out to my advantage in the valley of tears. Isaiah, if you recall, said he creates the good and he creates the evil. And here it speaks of the evils. Well, when Isaiah speaks of the evils, beloved, he's not speaking of sin and darkness itself. Even that is under the control of God. That's another matter, another subject. He's talking about the pain and the sorrow and the disease and the sickness and the loss and the death. Those kind of evils that are the result of the fall into sin. And the result of the fall into sin are these evils, these pains, these sorrows, these loss, death itself, separation, disappointment. A valley of tears. A valley of tears. That's what we're reminded of again and again, aren't we? We can forget that in the midst of the sunshine and the abundance we have at this time of the age. And then death comes. The young as well as the old. And there's sorrow. This is the valley of the shadow of death. Indeed, it is a valley of tears. Evil. Doesn't say he's not going to send us no evil. Doesn't say there'll be no tears. But it says, beloved, he will use those things as a father who pities his children to the salvation of that child and all of his children. And we take faith in that. He's a father. He loves. How do I know he loves? And that having loved, he will not fail. The cross, beloved, the cross, the cross. What he have done to his own Son, what he did to him, if he intended or thought he might fail. And did not have in the end our ultimate good, salvation in mind. This is the love, the Father of all mercy, who will use his almighty power in the end to accomplish our salvation. We'll bring the sermon to a close by looking at Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 19, has to do with King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 19, who prayed to the Lord, who dwelleth between the cherubims, Thou art God, Thou alone, all the kingdoms of the earth, hast made the heavens and the earth. Bow down thine ear and hear, open thy ears and hear the words of Sennacherib, who reproached the living God. The army was surrounding the city. They're going to destroy the city. And the Lord hears that prayer. And he says in 34, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for that my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Kind of an interesting phrase. They arose early in the morning, they're all dead corpses. Well, those who arose found out there were more dead corpses than there were living. The angel of the Lord breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. By the breath of the Lord, they were smote. Beloved, just did a small display of his power, and Jerusalem was saved. As if Sennacherib and the evil was destroyed, and the prayer of the righteous by faith was heard. This is the Almighty, beloved. Our victory is secure. Trust him. He knows the way to the end, and follow by faith. Amen.